Crux interpretum is a Latin phrase which literally translated means a cross to be interpreted, and idiomatically a hard place to be interpreted. And we are reminded by that clause that there are many hard places to be interpreted in the Bible. There are many hard concepts in the Bible to be interpreted. Perhaps the most notorious, the bedeviling question of the origin of evil. But we remind ourselves of the Reformed doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, that the plainness and clarity of Scripture in essential matters is not hard nor difficult. It is plain and easy for all to understand that salvation is by Christ alone and not by us. It is plain and easy for all to understand that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. It is plain and easy for all to understand that salvation is a divine and supernatural gift. It is not something that any of us have deserved. The hard and difficult places to be interpreted do not cancel out the plain and easy truths of the Word of God. The Song of Solomon is plainly a love poem. That is clear. What is not plain or clear from within this poem does not annul or cancel out what is plain and clear. As we consider some of the hard passages of the Song of Solomon this evening, let us not forget the clear and plain passages of the Song of Solomon. I begin with chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Solomon's Song, chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. This is a dialogue statement. It is, in fact, part of an extended dialogue between the male and female characters in this poem, which begins in verse 2 of chapter 1 and extends to verse 7 of chapter 2. It is the female character who speaks in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it is the male character who speaks in verse 2 of chapter 2. The male figure then is responding to the comment of the female figure. Verse 2 is his reply to her remark in verse 1. Now, the form of this section of the poem is a literary dialogue, but it is a literary dialogue by way of metaphor and simile. The metaphor is her comparing herself to a rose and a lily. The simile is his likening her to a lily among the thorns. There is a parallelism in these first two verses of this second chapter. That is, the first and second line of each of these verses suggest a parallelism of strophic similarity. What I mean by that is that each clause or each line of the two pronged strophe has a balance. It has a symmetry. And so the question which we face in verse 1, is the Rose of Sharon parallel, symmetrically aligned and balanced with the Lily of the Valley? Is the first clause of the strophe balanced by the second clause of the strophe? Now, before we attempt to answer that question, let us note in the first place that the Rose of Sharon, is not a Jackson Perkins, nor is it one of the Emery Nursery House. This is not a rose as you understand a Western rose. And the Lily of the Valley that is in the second line of verse 1 is not that delicate, white, upside-down, bell-shaped flower with the ever-so-delicate perfume and sweet scent. No, the words that are used here are exceedingly difficult to translate, and the original English translators were picking flowers that associated them with something that resembled a common flower of the day. Now, the Hebrew word for lily in the second line of verse 1 is shoshanah. And shoshanah is the word from which we get the name Susan. So if you have any children or grandchildren or neighbor girls named Susan, they have a Hebrew name. It is a direct borrowing from the Hebrew Bible for the word lily. But the Hebrew word which is translated rose in the first line is very difficult and occurs only one other place in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35, verse 1, as some of your marginal notes will note, it is translated crocus. But once again, it does not mean that little yellow or violet flower that's beginning to pop its head around Linwood, Washington these days. Is then the lily of the second clause parallel to the rose or the crocus of the first clause? Well, I must admit that the parallelism doesn't help much. Because, you see, the Hebrew words are so very obscure. These are not flowers that we are familiar with, and even the Hebrew scholars do not know what flowers they refer to. And so, the parallelism does not help us, in this case, solve the mystery of the Rose of Sharon. Well then, Dennison, is there no point to the verse? If we don't really know what the words mean, does that mean there's no meaning in the lines? No, I think that although it is perhaps impossible, according to our current state of understanding the Hebrew language, impossible to identify precisely these flowers, the point of the dialogue, remember they're talking to one another, the point of the dialogue remains clear. Here is what is plain about this hard saying. She is saying that she is a small posy in a big field. She's not very noticeable. In fact, she's saying, I'm rather common. She's saying, I'm Cinderella before the fairy godmother. But in verse 2, he says, you are special. You are like a lily among thorns, outstanding in my sight. He praises her in verse 2 with a cumulative simile. Like a lily, so is my darling. Like a lily among the thorns, like a lily among the other girls. You see, he heaps up, he accumulates his simile praises. She sees herself as insignificant, a tiny posy in a big valley. He sees her beauty as surpassing that of all other women, as the beauty of the lily surpasses the beauty of the thorn. A rose by any other name? Yes, she's a lily, a beautiful lily among the thorns. And his love for her is not deflected at all because of her feeling that she is common and insignificant. His love perceives her as his darling, and her beauty in his eyes is outstanding. Now, if you skip across to verse 15 of this second chapter, the second crux of the Song of Solomon is the verse that reads, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom." Many scholars regard this verse as the most difficult verse in the whole Bible. It is called enigmatic, obscure, impossible. Why this counsel of despair from learned Old Testament scholars? Because the original Hebrew of the Song of Solomon 2:15 is virtually impossible to translate. Every version of this verse, including the version that you have in front of you and the version that I read, every version of this verse is, in a sense, a guess. A pure guess. One imaginative scholarly commentator suggested that it is a businessman who is speaking here. His wine production has been ruined and his profit margin is shrinking. So catch the foxes. Now, I would suggest that that definitely came from a Western scholar who probably had a corner on the wine market. Our troubles have only just begun with 2:15 when we try to translate the Hebrew text. For we must also ask, who is speaking? The male figure in the poem? He was speaking in verse 14. There's no question about that. Does he continue to speak in verse 15? Well, we're not sure. She, the female figure, will speak in verse 16. There's no doubt about that. That is verse 15, then her lead-in to verse 16. You see, it's almost impossible to tell who is speaking in this verse. In this poem, which is a virtual dialogue of love back and forth between the male and female characters. And as if that were not enough trouble, what of the connection of this verse with the context? What on earth do foxes have to do with anything? Especially what do foxes have to do with anything involved in a poetic love dialogue? And so, you see, we begin to throw our hands up in utter despair along with the rest of the Old Testament scholarly world and say, I haven't got a clue. And yet there is one small clue in the Hebrew text. Whether we can translate it correctly or not, there is one small pattern in the Hebrew text that may be the avenue of a resolution. You can see this even in your English translation. Catch the foxes, first line, the little foxes, second line. Ruining the vineyards, end of the second line, the vineyards in blossom, third line. You see what's happened there? The word that ends the first clause is the word that begins the second clause. It's kind of like a stair-step sequence. And the word which ends the second clause, vineyards, is the word that begins the third clause, vineyards again, another stair-step sequence. Is the image of something ruining the vineyard in stair-step fashion almost as a descending pattern? Is that image suggesting an undermining, a tunneling, a destruction from beneath of this relationship between the male and female lover? I can only suggest, I cannot affirm with certainty, but that possibility does make some sense in a very difficult passage. The foxes may be an image of that which is potentially ruining, straining, and undermining the relationship between the male and female in this poem. And the threat, the potential threat, is resolved in her declaration in verse 16, her declaration of mutual possession. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The love they possess together, he is mine and I am his. That love cannot be ruined. It cannot be undermined. It cannot be destroyed. Their belongingness together cannot be ruined by any force. I leave it as a suggestion and perhaps as a stimulus for someone else, maybe one of you, to give us the final answer to the crux of Solomon 2:15. Now, our third crux of the evening is in chapter 8. In verses 6 and 7, we read, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." These verses have been called the Summa of the Song of Solomon, the high point of perfection in this love poem. The power of love is displayed here. The power of love is displayed in a majestic manner. Love as strong as death. Ardor, I'm reading ardor for the word jealousy, if that appears in your version. Ardor as severe as Sheol. Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the grave, the burial pit. Its flames, the flames of love, are the fire of Yahweh, the fire of God. No river can overflow love. here at the end of this beautiful poem, this beautiful love poem of 8 chapters, at the end, here is love which has been described in terms of its human relational dialogue and intimacy. Here is love now placed in a cosmic context. The surging waters from the ocean depths cannot drown out love. The rolling, breaking, unquenchable darkness and chaos of the forces of the deep, the tohu wabohu of Genesis 1-2, they cannot overcome this love. There is a cosmic conflict between the mighty waters and the forces of order. But love will conquer all of that. So love struggles with cosmic forces like death, with the cosmic forces like Sheol, with the cosmic forces like fire. Love possessed and experienced between a man and a woman under God's benediction within the bonds of marriage is a surging, flaming passion with cosmic overtones. As Solomon and his Shulamite, as Christian husband and Christian wife, we are participants in a mystery, to take a Pauline word. We are participants in a mystery which cannot be conquered by the watery deep, by death, by Sheol. The possession and passion which we experience cannot be quenched by the forces of chaos. For you see, God Himself, who has made and created love, God Himself, who has made man and woman to love, God Himself is greater than chaos. He is greater than all these destructive forces. And His love is so powerful that it has been displayed in the eschatological lover, even His dear Son, Jesus Christ, who has submitted to those forces in order to annul and cancel them. The Summa of Solomon's song drives you to the Summa of God's redemption in the person of His Son, the marriage between Christ and His bride, when all the forces of darkness sought to divorce them and to break them apart on Mount Calvary and to keep them buried in darkness and chaos for 3 deep days. On that first Easter morn, the light and the love and the victory of love and grace over chaos and death broke forth so that you and I and all Christian men and Christian women can be assured that that love is stronger, stronger than any cosmic force. The crescendo of Solomon's song is a crescendo driving you to the ultimate marriage supper and relationship. It is a crescendo which demands that you think cosmically and how you are loved by a cosmic force which is greater than this universe and all the powers of destruction. And when you taste that love of a man for a woman and a woman for a man, when you taste that, you are being given a foretaste of a love that you have been granted, a love that will be perfectly consummated when you see him, your lover, face to face in glory. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not observers in some pageant. You are participants in a cosmic drama. And your love, your human marital love, is a sweet taste of the love which exceeds all knowledge, a love which has conquered death and the grave and the fires of wrath and the chaotic waters which surge and roll. You belong in Christ Jesus to a wedding and a marriage which will last forever. As you leave this book, even the hard places of this book, it is plain, it is easy for you to see that that love will not let you go. And in your love, you are saying, I will not let him go either. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the challenges of your word, for they keep our minds and hearts sharp and thinking and growing. But even where we cannot solve the conundrum, even when there is yet a veil upon part of the mystery, we rejoice that the mystery hidden from the ages has been made plain for us to see, even in this book, because the love of Christ is as the love of a husband for his wife. Lord, as we rejoice together in the love of our wives and husbands, as we rejoice in the anticipation of that love, as we rejoice, even though we may be called to singleness, widowhood, we rejoice in the love of the bridegroom for the bride, a perfect love, a love which overcomes every barrier, every obstacle, every feeling that we may have of our own insignificance. You have loved us with an everlasting love. Enable us to continue to experience it and delight in it until Jesus comes, until we see him face to face. For we ask it in the name of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.